Several years ago, I talked to Dr. Mitchell after one of his classes, and I asked him if there ever came a time in your ministry when you weren't afraid to preach. And he told me that he was afraid every time. And that encouraged me because he then said, God can use any old stick. Well, as one of the old sticks, I want to pray, and then we're going to begin looking tonight at what has come to me to be a real blessing in Psalm 32. So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for giving to us the privilege of being together tonight. And in our fear and weakness and in our own desire to do what pleases you, we know that the Holy Spirit is the controller. We know that we're not going to hear anything that He does not teach us. And we ask that you would guide and direct our time together with your blessing and with your help. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for the privilege we have tonight of enjoying the ministry of the Lord's Supper. And I thank you, Father, for the blessing it is to see your word active in the lives of your people. We know that it's true. And we pray that you'll help us tonight to rejoice in what the Lord Jesus Christ did in forgiving us of our sins. How wonderful it is to know that He is the Savior who is coming again, and we long for His return. We ask that you'll bless us now as we turn together and look to you for blessing. And we pray that you'll use us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come tonight to remember the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross for our sins. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what he did in giving his body and his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's a great blessing, isn't it? And it's a joy of forgiveness that I want us to talk about tonight. And I want us to think about together in Psalm 32 what this great psalm has for us in reference to forgiveness and to our observance of the Lord's Supper. But before we go to Psalm 32, I want to do something that perhaps is common in a way, and that's I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, as I believe you all know, is the passage that we use whenever we serve the elements of the Lord's Supper. We quote certain verses from this wonderful chapter. What I want to do is I want to read it in context in reference to the Lord's Supper, and then I want to point out one particular verse, and then use that verse as a spring to hop us into the psalm that I want us to look at tonight. So let's begin. Follow in your Bible, beginning with verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come." The verse I want us to look at for a moment is verse 28. Verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." This admonition, I believe, is a good foundation for us to think about in preparation for the elements that we're going to receive tonight in the Lord's Supper. Coming to the Lord's table is an observance that the Lord commanded us to do. And I know that you all know this. It's a very serious and God-given picture of salvation. The Lord himself spoke of the supper as a remembrance of him. To examine yourself, then, is to prepare for it. And we use the mirror of God's word to reflect upon ourselves as we read and study and hear it preached. And the Holy Spirit uses his word to convince and convict us of sin. And then, in that process, we seek forgiveness. And the examination that leads to seeking forgiveness and then the receiving of forgiveness then brings us the joy and the privilege of partaking of the bread and the cup. It's the doctrine of forgiveness that Psalm 32 is about. Now, there's been various titles given to this wonderful psalm. You might want to turn there. And this, it all has to do with, really, based upon the first couple of verses. And that has to do with the blessedness of forgiveness. So let me read Psalm 32, and you follow along. We want to look through these 11 verses in the time that we have together. "Blessed is he whom transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will hide thee, guide thee with mine eye. Be not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Now, the book of Psalms is the largest book in the Bible, with the longest chapter and the shortest chapter. And the Psalms have been those great hymns that have encouraged the Church of Jesus Christ for a long time. And they're a great blessing to us, aren't they? As you look at the Psalms, you can see yourself, and you can see your heart, and you can reflect your soul. The Psalms speak of human experience. They speak of spiritual realities, of theological truth. And at least those three things are found in Psalm 32. We find inspired prophecy in the Psalms, and God's glorious character can be seen. Man's deepest need. Sometimes you will read a psalm of praise or of thanksgiving or confessions or cries for help or laments or songs. And many of us, I'm sure, have found that our own personal thoughts are written in the psalms. Sometimes our moods, our needs, our problems, our prayers, our blessings can often be found in, of course, the book of the Psalms. The Psalms can be quoted word for word and reflect what's on your own heart. Sometimes if you become burdened with stress or burdened with a concern in your life, and you turn to the Psalms, And you begin to read, you begin to find right within the very text itself the feelings of your own inmost thought. And with that, then reflect upon and in prayer, give them back to the Lord. Some psalms can be turned into those kinds of praises that only you and I do together and God. Sometimes the praises are what we do privately with just me and God, or you and God. And those are special times, aren't they? And they're times in which I trust you have experienced many times. Many Bible teachers have tried to put the Psalms into various groupings and categories. And one of the things that I have found with one of the commentators in the Psalms was a very interesting division. And maybe this isn't new to you, but it was good for me to think about this division. And that is that they put them into five books based upon the five books of Moses. And so that book one would be from Psalm 1 to 41, and reflecting the book of Genesis, because the key thought in those 41 Psalms is the idea of counseling man, or having to do with certain concerns directed toward a man. And of course, it means also a woman. In book two, from Psalm 42 to 72, it reflects the book of Exodus in that the key thought is Israel. In book 3, from Psalm 73 to 89, the sanctuary seems to be the dominant theme and reflects on the book of Leviticus. Book 4, from Psalm 90 to 106, really corresponds in this division with the book of Numbers and recounts Israel's rebellions. Book 5, from 107 to 150, are linked with Deuteronomy, where the prevailing thought is God's Word. In Psalm 32, or in Book 1 of the Psalms, is a Psalm of David. And not all the Psalms were written by David, as I'm sure you all know. Many of them, of course, are. But the Psalm of the Blessedness of Forgiveness is one of the Psalms of David. To be forgiven is perhaps one of the greatest blessings that you and I receive in understanding our life together under the sun. You remember that phrase from Ecclesiastes, where the gloom sometimes becomes prevalent as we begin to look at life. But as you consider the happiness of forgiveness, your soul should rejoice. And it allows us to be in the very presence of God as we consider what He has done for us in forgiving us. Our remembrance again tonight with the Lord's Supper is directed really personally between you and the Lord and that relationship of forgiveness. And that's why the examining part is so much an essential part of what we do together in the Lord's Supper. Psalm 32 is one of seven penitential or confessional psalms. The other six are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. But Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 stand out as the peaks of a confessional psalm. And so that's why I wanted to look at this one tonight in reference to forgiveness. One commentator said that Psalm 32 presents life's most important lessons about sin, confession, and forgiveness. And I think you'll agree with me and agree with him if you have read it already, or as hopefully by the time we're done. Matthew Poole is a commentator that I contacted. He said this, and I like this idea because at the title of Psalm 32, you probably see an unusual word. That unusual word there is instructing or instructor. So Matthew Poole gives to us the explanation that this is an instructor psalm because it is composed mainly for the information that it gives about the blessedness of your relationship to God and forgiveness. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. The psalm doesn't speak directly of Christ. It does not give the explanation of a Messiah, which they all knew. But the thing that's important here is that there's a great deal of gospel in Psalm 32. And so what I want to do is let me give you a division of this psalm, and I want to go through it with you based on this division or these two divisions. Most Bible teachers divide Psalm 32 after verse 5. So from verse 1 through 5 would be considered perhaps the first division. I want to use the word gospel here because I believe that you know that it means good news. So in other words, we're saying good news when we say gospel. The first division has to do with the gospel of grace. And that's the first five verses in this psalm, the gospel of grace. The first two verses concerns itself with our pardon for sin, the pardon of sin. And then from verse 3 through 5, is the confession of sin. So the gospel of grace, the pardon of sin, and the confession of sin. The second division, beginning with verse 6 down to the end, I've entitled this the gospel of comfort, or the good news of comfort. David speaks to the praying soul in verses 6 through 7, and then begins to organize what I would call an ordered life. And that's verses 8 through 10. The final verse is a great summary of it all and lifts our hearts in a rejoicing way. And so I've entitled this, The Rejoicing Heart, in verse 11. So let's look at these two divisions, the gospel of grace and the gospel of comfort. First, the gospel of grace in the first section of that has to do, and he begins by talking about the pardon of sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Verse 1 and 2, as you notice, begin with the word blessed. And we've been taught many times from this pulpit that that word means happy. This psalm has been entitled by many Bible teachers, The Blessedness of Forgiveness, or like the title I used in that you have in the tableau tonight, The Joy of Forgiveness. But to be forgiven is the great reason for us to rejoice. And David is presenting real theological truth right at the beginning of this psalm. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at a very important theological word in verse 2 in just a moment. But I want you to notice that there are three words that are given in these two verses in reference to sin. The first one is transgression, and then, of course, at the end of verse 1 is sin itself, and then the word iniquity in verse 2. And often you'll see these interchanged or repeated or used throughout the Old Testament and often in the Psalms. So transgression, sin, or iniquity. Now, transgression is, in a practical definition, really has to do with rebellion. Transgression is a rebellion. Sin, we've heard many definitions for that, and you know them well. Probably the main key word for it would be failure. You've heard the story, I'm sure, or the illustration of missing the mark as a definition for sin. But it has to do with failure. The third, iniquity, is even a stronger sense in that it is a word that has with it the idea of perversion. Now that hits us between the eyes because we know what perversion is. It seems pretty prevalent in our society, does it not? In order for us to really understand forgiveness and for a person to really know and believe what it means to be free of sin in a guilt sense is to understand the dynamics, if you might call it that, of sin's horror. All too often, I think we forget what we've been forgiven from. Some of us, and maybe more of us, than I believe, were raised in a Christian family and perhaps were isolated some from a lot of the transgression and sin and iniquity. But it nevertheless did not change our relationship to God in reference to our need for forgiveness. And for us to really enjoy the blessing of what it means to be forgiven, it helps us on occasion, and you do this, I'm sure, in your own life, whereby you experience for yourself what it was that you were saved from. What it meant to be forgiven has to do with our understanding of what it is to not be forgiven. And we as believers in Christ remember the time when we came to know the Lord. And at that moment, when we understood our relationship to God, was the moment in which God was dealing with our heart and revealing to us the very important relationship that we had that the Lord Jesus forgave us from. And that has to do with the wrath of God. Now, the theological word that I want us to see in verse 2 from this psalm is a very important word. It's the word that you find right after the word Lord, and that's the word imputeth. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit moved to put iniquity there in that verse rather than transgression or sin, because iniquity has the great pressure of the word that I gave you a moment ago, perversion. Imputeth is an easy word to remember if we remember one particular phrase, and that phrase is to put to your account. So imputeth means putting to your account. Let me read a paraphrase of verse 2. And I don't like paraphrases any more than you do, but I'm trying to define here. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not put iniquity to his account. A theological definition might be of imputed something like this. Imputation is the act of God whereby he accounts righteous. Imputation is the act of God whereby he accounts righteousness to the believer through Christ, who has borne the believer's sin. And then you can see how that fits the putting of the to the account of the believer. I know that most of you here tonight are familiar with the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the great New Testament book on salvation and the gospel of God. I'd like for you to turn, put your tableau or mark somewhere Psalm 32. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, and I think you'll see why here in just a moment. You'll remember that the book of Romans is organized by the first three chapters describing the wrath of God upon sinful men, upon the whole world. The Holy Spirit moved upon the Apostle Paul to use the word imputeth in chapter 4, and we're going to get there in a moment. But before we get to chapter 4 and the imputation of righteousness, the Holy Spirit designed the book of Romans in such a way that would drive us to understand greater what imputation really meant. What imputation is in that we have received the righteousness of Christ. We stand in the righteousness of Christ in being a believer. But as you look at the first three chapters of Romans, it's pretty clear about what is being said in reference to the natural man, to the person who is without Christ. And we could read the whole thing, and it would be of great value, and I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that for a while. But let me just point out some key verses. In chapter 1, in verse 18, it says this, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." And you say, "I don't do that. That isn't me. I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't look at the world and worship the sun." And many people, some do. And so, well, that doesn't really apply then, does it? Look over to chapter 3. And because we read that, we think, well, that's talking about them. But as we read Romans 3, we come to verse 9, and we read this. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's kind of like reading Oregonian. As you skip down to verse 21, we see a different phrase that brings us great encouragement. And that's the word justification. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's some hope. But the picture has to be drawn first in the life of those that you witness to and has drawn to you as well of the awfulness in your relationship to God without Christ. Because that gives us the understanding of the cost, that it costs the Lord Jesus His body and His blood. Now, as we come to chapter 4 of Romans, we come to the Bible's commentary on Psalm 32. Watch for it as I read. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's our word imputed there. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Again, the imputed word. But to him that worketh not, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now here we have Psalm 32. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, reckon sin. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. That's imputed righteousness. You and I are all born, every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever been born or ever will be born, was born with an imputation of death. It was accounted unto us as dead because of what happened in the Garden of Eden that you're all familiar with. We are born because sin is our dominant nature. But by Christ's death, by His offering of forgiveness through His body and His blood, we then can have the imputation of life based, of course, upon our relationship to Him in confessing our sin. I'd like for you to turn, I don't like doing this, but we just have to watch our time. Look at verse 19 at Romans chapter 4. The account given here in this has to do with Abraham and his justification by faith. Verse 19 is talking about him. So you just have to plug in with me here. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sakes alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So imputation is a very important doctrinal word. And it's interesting to me that David would conclude that in Psalm 32. So back to Psalm 32 again. And let's look at this one more time as we move through this psalm. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile, your translation perhaps would say. Matthew Henry said this, when sin is pardoned, it is covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. It is not the imputing of iniquity, not laying it to the sinner's charge. The righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, and we being made the righteousness of God in him, our iniquity is not imputed. God having laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and made him sin for us. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. And the imputation of righteousness accounting to us is through his mighty work. Verse 3 says this in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. This is the section that I've given to you earlier about the confession of sin. We've seen the pardon of sin, but we need to have the confession of sin. And verse 3 talks about the silencing of convictions. It's the pushing away of thoughts that I have not done anything wrong. You hear it all the time in your workplace or with the world and people you mix with. We all pretend. We pretend that all's well between me and God. Oh, I'm okay. It's going to work out fine. And I'm sure you've heard those kinds of things from people. Or you may confront an atheist who will say, I don't even believe there's God. There is no God. The thing that's really troubling is that they don't really believe that in their heart. Because within, their bones ache. There is a guilt that has not been clean. That within the soul that knows no peace is the guilt in which he is talking about in keeping silent before God. I'm not going to talk to God. Everything's going to be fine. It's all going to work out. But it's a roaring within. It is a sorrow without peace. It is a guiltiness that wells up inside the soul. And you know it, and I know it when we sin against God as believers. We sense it. We know it. And in it, we seek then God's help. And so it's a great misery for us to keep silent before God. We should never do that. We should always be ready to speak to him about our sin. Verse 4 says this, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. God's grace is to not let the sinner alone. Probably one of the most blessed things that can happen to you as a believer, or especially to an unbeliever, is that God does not leave you alone in your sin. It is a great blessing to be convicted. It is a great blessing to have the mirror of God's word say, Dennis, you need to straighten out yourself here. You need to look and see what you're doing and correct it. And we all need that, don't we? We need those reminders. But it's a blessing to realize that God's hand is heavy upon us during those times. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Thank God for that. What a blessing that is, that he will not leave me alone. And when he did not leave you alone before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it was one of the greatest blessings you've ever received in your life. Because God gave to you the conviction of who you are in light of him. When we come to verse 5, we come to the light. And I always enjoy that part, as I'm sure you do. Because we see in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. To confess our sin, to confess any sin, is to say the same thing God says about sin, and immediately find rest in our soul, because he forgives. As the father of the prodigal son saw his returning son and ran to catch him afar off to seal his pardon, so God forgives the iniquity of us as we seek him. I think one of the favorite verses of mine in reference to our relationship to God and our confessing is verses you probably have memorized and you're familiar with them, but maybe not. And those are the verses of Romans 10, 9 and 10. And you could probably say them with me. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession with your mouth, and belief in the heart. This is what saved you as a Christian, and this will save you if you're not one. Perhaps you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've been coming to Trinity all along. Maybe you grew up here as a child. Who knows? But if you have not confessed the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth and have believed in your heart, then you're not saved. That's what this verse says. I fear sometimes that people get the impression that because they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he is, that we believe he's the Son of God, and he is, that saved me. Salvation is a personal matter between you and the Savior. He's not just the Savior. He has to be your Savior. And if you've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, if you've never confessed your sin before him, then you need to in order to believe and receive eternal life. So we see David in this psalm proclaiming the gospel of grace, the confession and the pardon of sin. As we come to verse 6, we come to the division that I've entitled the Gospel of Comfort. And the first thing he talks about is prayer. And I love this, verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. All godly people are praying people. And I'd have serious doubts about a person who said they were saved but never prays. And the Bible speaks much about prayer. And it's our gospel good news duty to have a praying soul. Prayer should overflow from your soul, in your mouth, and into God's heart as you pray. The pastor mentioned this morning the wonderful privilege we have of prayer because the Lord Jesus had made it open for us to the access of God through the opening of the veil of the temple. And David is mentioning something very important here, and that has to do with prayer. Prayer is a very important part of your life as a believer. I was going to do it tonight, but our time is getting along quickly. Maybe you could write down Matthew 6, 1 through 8, and look and see what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says about prayer. Prayer is a very important part of your life and mine. It seems to me like the more I pray, the more I need to pray. And the more I learn about prayer, the less I know. And I'm sure that that's true of you as well. The Banner of Truth Trust has put together a collection of Puritans' prayers and devotions. And these wonderful people really knew what it meant to be in a relationship to God. You can tell by reading a book like this. But let me just read a few verses here from one of the prayers in that book. And I think you'll see how you and I really fail the Lord in some ways in how to pray. Listen to this. O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings. the state I am in now and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. Who made me to differ but thee? For I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love thee, hast thou not first loved me, or been willing unless thou hast first made me so. Oh, that such a crown should fit the head of such a sinner, such high advancement be for an unfruitful person, such joys for so vile a rebel. Infinite wisdom cast the design of salvation into the mold of purchase and freedom. Let wrath deserve to be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the door of heaven. Grant me to attain this haven and be done with sailing, and may the gales of thy mercy blow me safely into harbor. Let thy love draw me nearer to yourself, wean me from sin, mortify me in this world, and make me ready for my departure hence. Secure me by thy grace as I sail across this stormy sea. That's real praying, isn't it? So as he begins to move through the psalm and come to verse 6, he's talking about prayer. Now, verse 7 is one that I have really enjoyed, and I know that you enjoy it too if you've read it earlier. He gives three very important phrases in verse 7 that I want us to look just briefly at, and I appreciate your patience with the time that we're going through here tonight. Verse 7 says this, "Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." He begins to say, "You're my hiding place. God, it's to you that I come. I come to you for refuge. I come to you for strength. I come to you to escape." Sometimes we think, well, it's wrong to isolate ourselves from the world. How come? I was accused many times by many that I was isolating my children by sending them to church, Christian school. I smile and said, "You're right. I want to isolate my children and myself from as much sin as I possibly can. Don't you?" God is our hiding place, and we have within us and around us a great enemy. The three great evils that you and I deal with all of the time is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes we need a hiding place. God, my confidence is in you. In you I hide when the sea of the world presses me around. You have a hiding place? I trust that you do. It's a place that you go that maybe Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6, the passage I gave you earlier, the closet. The closet of prayer. The place in which you go to find God's strength and help when you need it. And we all need it. And so David says in verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place." Secondly, he says, "Thou shalt preserve me from trouble." I don't think any of us really know how many times God put his hand in the way when we would have been in trouble, or took it away. How many times he put something there or took something away. How many times he watched over us and kept us from trouble. And sometimes we get burdened down with the sea of trouble. An instant prayer, an instant movement of his hand, an unseen God who does things for us, and we are reminded that he is a preserver of trouble. David says so, "Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." I like this word. It has the idea of a compass, of course. And you're in the center, north, south, east, and west. You are encompassed. You're surrounded. We are surrounded by God's uncompromising love for us and gives us songs of deliverance. Now, David understood deliverance. And you remember the story of Saul and David. And how many times God, no doubt, delivered David from Saul. He knew songs of deliverance. He also knew songs of deliverance when he sang them to Saul. And you remember the story behind that. Many times I would guess that his shepherding voice would perhaps sing songs of deliverance to the sheep and gave them peace. The Lord was David's hiding place. The Lord was David's preserver. And the Lord was his song. The next division I want us to see has to do with an ordered life, and that's from verse 8 to 10. thank you for hanging on with me here. The time's getting away. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, or my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, there are many different opinions about who's talking here. When I was looking at this passage, I was amazed, or I couldn't find agreement among good commentators about who's speaking. Some will say this is David. This is David's testimony, and they give very good reasons why they believe that it is. Now, David is talking to his children. He's talking to those under him, and he's saying, I've learned from God, and I'm going to instruct you and teach you and show you the path. There are those who believe that these are God's words, that they are words of encouragement, where he says, out of all of this despair and discouragement and looking for hope, David says, I see God saying to me, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I read one commentator suggested that these are the words of one of the songs of deliverance. And so what happens is that David, as he's thinking about the songs of deliverance, would break out in verse 8 with one of the stanzas of that great song, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye upon you. Well, I think the thing that's most important about it is that it's obvious, a verse about instruction, and an obvious in the church verse about teaching and about God's guiding hand. We, as those who are sometimes called New Testament believers, understand the guiding hand of God, and we know who that is, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Lord said in John 16:13, that he, the Spirit of truth, has come, will guide you in all truth. The Lord said in John 14:16-17, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I'm grateful for God's guiding hand, aren't you? And I'm very thankful tonight that we have a comforter who shows us the way. In verse 9, we come to two illustrations that I just really enjoy. Be not like the horse, or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. I think it's interesting that he would use this particular illustration in reference to a horse. I think he's talking here about a wild horse. The thought here, I believe, has to do with people who are ready and willing to turn to anything or everything other than God. Most of mankind turn to all kinds of help, to doctors who will prescribe a medicine or some kind of drug that will help them not think about their trouble. Or they will go or run to a counselor or through someone who is going to soothe their conscience. We seek help and comfort, strength from everything but from the Creator. And David commands us to be not like the horse, a running wild horse who is without control, without direction. An unbridled horse is a wild animal. An unbridled soul is the devil's playground. And you'll remember that Solomon said in Proverbs 26:3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. And there is no greater fool than he that does not seek God. The next illustration has to do with a mule, and our first thought of the mule is what? Stubbornness. A self-willed life does not lend itself to a spirit-filled life. A stubborn person is as witchcraft, said Samuel, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Perhaps this is at the heart of the rebuke of the Lord when he said, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter into it. Are we horses? Are we mules? Are we wild and uncontrolling? Are we sometimes like a mule, stubborn in our own ways and unwilling to yield to God? I trust not. Well, there's a lot of things in which David gave us in verse 32, or Psalm 32. But in verse 11, he ends it with this: "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And I'm grateful that you and I can rejoice, that we can shout for joy, and that we can be considered the righteous. That's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He came to die for us. And the joy and the blessing of forgiveness rests with him. And without him, we would not have the joy that we now know. And we're grateful, I'm sure, tonight for that great blessing upon our life. Well, thank you for your patience. I didn't realize it would run over so far. But I appreciate you enduring with me as we look through this psalm together. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for this wonderful psalm. Thank you for the blessing it is to come now to the remembrance of you and the receiving of the bread and the cup. I pray that you'll bless our time together now. Thank you for it. Thank you again for the blessing of enjoying your word together. We ask that you'll guide and direct in our remainder of our service now, in Jesus' name.